Good morning.
Good
to see so many people out this morning. We are continuing our series this morning on Standing Fearless in Fearful Times, this series of gospel meetings by local preachers, and we started Friday night. We'll run through Tuesday evening. This afternoon we'll have Brother Ed Barnes, as has been stated, with us tonight. We are so thankful for each and everyone being here and for the support this series has gotten, and for our visitors and for those joining us on our live stream. I've already heard feedback from many of you that this has been an encouraging time, and I've been looking forward to it since March, since we put it together, and it has been encouraging to me as well. One of the things that was discussed that we wanted to include in this lesson series was 1 Kings 19. So this morning, that's what we're going to be turning to and spending and devoting most of our attention to is in 1 Kings chapter 19. So I invite you to turn over there with me. And I've titled this, Alone in a Cave. We're going to be talking about Elijah. And I want you to be thinking of, as we talk about Elijah, I wanted to start off with a question. Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt lonely? Even in a crowded room or a crowded house, did you ever feel alone? That's a question and a fear that the prophet of God, Elijah, is going to wrestle with. And as we talk about Elijah, I want us to give us a little bit of background story before we just jump into the text. So I do encourage you to turn to 1 Kings 19. But I want you to cast your mind to when we first meet Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah seems to come on the scene out of nowhere. There's no background history. There's nothing about a previous profession. Elijah just comes on the scene. He gets audience with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And the first thing we read of coming out of Elijah, the Tishbite's mouth, is condemnation for their idolatry. He prayed for a famine, and he said that God had granted to him that this famine would last by his word. And so this famine was going to last until Elijah prayed and called it off a second time. He miraculously was fed by ravens. In the middle of a drought, he had a brook that gave him enough to drink. So in the middle of this famine, God was seeing to his needs, first being fed miraculously by ravens, having the water from the brook to drink. But when that dried up, inevitably because of the famine, God sent him over to a widow and her son in the homeland of the wicked queen, Jezebel's homeland, in Tyre and Sidon. Zarephath was in Tyre and Sidon's province, so she was a Phoenician widow. We're going to find out later in 1 Kings 18 that Ahab and Jezebel have been scouring the nations looking for Elijah. And God hid him right in plain sight where they wouldn't look. Jezebel's hometown, where she was a princess from in Phoenicia. And so he saw oil and flour not run out, miraculously multiplied over and over and over again during his stay with this widow and her son. God's provision was unmistakable, and she recognized him as a man of God. Her son died, and Elijah prays on his behalf, and he sees that prayer answered, and he sees her son raised from the dead. And over in 1 Kings chapter 18, he tells Ahab to gather all of Israel on Mount Carmel. He meets a man named Obadiah, and Obadiah tells him that he hid 100 prophets by 50s in caves and provided them with bread and water during the hunt for the man of God by Jezebel, that she was killing the prophets of God. And he tells Obadiah, introduce him to King Ahab again. And there he tells Ahab, meet me on Mount Carmel and gather all of Israel. So this pronouncement goes out. And as he stands on Mount Carmel, he finds himself outnumbered. 850 false prophets to one prophet of God. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah, and they're standing outnumbering him 850 to one. And yet he stands courageously, and he issues a challenge to all of Israel. He says, how long will you sit the fence? If Baal is God, serve him. But if Yahweh is God, serve him. And he designed a challenge, and the false prophets agreed to this challenge to see who once and for all was God. They would build an altar. They would sacrifice upon it, and they would call out to their God, and if God sent fire from heaven to consume that altar and its offering, then that was God. He challenged the false prophets to a contest to see who is God. When it was his turn, he prayed and called down fire from heaven. And it came down, and not only did it lap up the offering on the altar, but consumed the altar, the dust, and even the moat of water he had placed around it. In an incredible display of God's power and divine judgment on the nation. He had the 850 false prophets put to death because the people were shouting, "Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God." He prayed for the famine to end. Luke 4:25, Jesus says, and James 5:17, James the apostle, or James the brother of the Lord says, this was after 3.5 years. And Elijah prays for the famine to end because all of Israel had recognized Yahweh is God. And so he outruns Ahab's chariot to get away from the coming storm. He runs from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, which is about 20 miles, and he runs it and outruns Ahab's chariot. I just want to take a quick survey. How many of you have done any of those things? Elijah is an incredible example of a prophet from God who accomplished many things. So what do you do after that? How do you top that? The scorched earth is still breathing up the remnant of that fire on Mount Carmel. The bodies of the prophets are slaughtered on the mountain can still be seen. This is when, in my mind, if you're Elijah, the people hoist you up on their shoulders and carry you down the mountain, right? Mosh pit style. You get a free ride down the mountain. The people holding you on their backs. This is where you cue the confetti for the Super Bowl parade when you get down the mountain. The people have shouted, "Yahweh, He is God." This is where there's high fives and congratulatory remarks all around. This is where, if you're the man of God, you beat your chest and say, "That's my God. Yahweh, He is God." Only none of that is what happened. As high as Elijah was on the mountain, he drops almost immediately to the valley. His high on Mount Carmel is followed by a spiritual low. Almost, as we read the text, it reads like a kind of depression. There have been many speculations, and I'm not going to go into a lot of that today. There are many lessons out there if you wanted to seek it out. Many lessons, commentaries, articles written on that Elijah suffered the mental illness of depression. I don't know that for sure. What I do know is he suffers a bad day. He's going to have a bad few days, as we're going to see. This bad day lasts over 40 days before he's able to come out of it. I don't know if he suffered depression so much as he gave in to depression. And he suffered it for quite a while. So I want us to begin our account in 1 Kings 19, starting verses 1 to 4. This is after the 850 prophets of Baal are put to death in the Asherah on Mount Carmel. The famine is over, the rain comes, and Ahab makes it back to Jezreel. That's where Elijah outran him to. Jezreel and is one of the many places that the kings had a palace. The king of Samaria had a palace. And so we read in 1 Kings 19, take up our reading. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now we know this wasn't all the prophets in the land of Baal and Asherah, because we're going to see there's a lot more in 2 Kings chapter 9 who also meet a grisly fate through 9 and 10. But this was all the prophets that were on the mountain. 850 to 1, and how many survivors of the 850? Zero. They're all killed. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now. O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. What is going on in these first four verses of 1 Kings 19? Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel is his wicked wife. She's the one that brought the worship of the Baals and Asherah, or the Baals, depending on how you want to say it. She's the one that brought her Phoenician gods to Israel and caused them to bend the knee to them. She's brought that worship to Israel, the northern kingdom. She's killed many of the prophets of Yahweh. As we read the account of all that we know of Jezebel, all that's recorded, she is a bloodthirsty, vindictive, violent woman. And she only seeks to do what is right in her eyes, what she wants or what her husband wants. He wants the vineyard of Naboth. She says, let me have it. I'll take care of everything. Verse 2, Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, by this time tomorrow, if I don't make your life like one of them. That's in essence what she's saying. And as students of the Bible, knowing what we know from chapter 17 and chapter 18, we have to be wondering, what gods are those? You mean the gods that were silent for a day and afternoon on Mount Carmel? Those gods that weren't able to produce fire? Those gods that Yahweh proved to be far more powerful? Those gods? She's swearing by those gods. But Elijah didn't see it that way. And he ran for his life. We can almost understand his frustration, perhaps even his deep depression that's going to come about. There was no revolution. The people of Israel all cried, Yahweh, He is God. He is Lord. There was no revolution. No deposition of these evil, wicked rulers that still want to bend the knee to the Baals and Asherahs of Phoenicia. Jezebel has not repented. She has not been deposed, even after her gods were publicly defeated. Far from that, she's still on the throne. She's still barking out orders and ordering Elijah's death. You know what I would love to read in verse 3 after she makes that threat? What I would love to read is Elijah saying, well, my God raised the dead. My God brought down fire from heaven. My God is with me. My God is for me. And you're not going to tell me what to do because I serve a living God. That's what we almost expect to read in verse 3. That's almost what we hope for one of the faithful prophets of Israel. But that's not what we read. He goes back into hiding. It says in verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And at this point, as students of the Bible, we might be saying, wait, what? You just saw God call down fire from heaven. There is nothing those false gods could do. By the way, fear is exactly what he had just told the widow of Zarephath not to have. You might remember this account in 1 Kings 17, 13. When she was faced with famine, Elijah meets her and says, do not fear. Now we read Elijah is fearful. Even preachers can get caught up in a situation. This is a reminder of servants of God. That even preachers get so caught up in a situation, even to the point where a moment of weakness, they fail to take their own advice. Elijah said, don't fear. And then we read in chapter 19, verse 3, he feared. James tells us in James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was not a superman. He was human. He had the same fears and anxieties that we deal with. No matter how high his emotions might have been running there on Mount Carmel, perhaps to see how little good it actually did in his mind brought him to fear. Brought him to be depressed, and brought him to be on the run for his life. The same man who had just called down fire from heaven, the man who had just killed nearly 1,000 false prophets, this man made it rain after 3.5 years of drought, is now overcome with fear. It has been read over the last three lessons of this series from Revelation 21, verse 8. That says the cowardly and unbelievers will be sent to hell. reminding us that we cannot be so fearful that we stop serving God. That we become so fearful that we no longer serve that living God who is more powerful than anyone or anything that can come after us. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. It says, while he himself went a day's journey on ahead into the wilderness. You know, for whatever reason, he left alone the one person who knew him better than anyone else in Beersheba. The one person who knew him better than any other mortal, that he might be alone. Ironically, later on in this same chapter, verses 10 and 14, we're going to see he fears being alone. And yet, in this moment of having a bad day, he leaves his servant in Beersheba. Verse 4, he comes to a juniper tree, he sits down, and he prays that he might die. He's saying, Lord, I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. He was in essence saying, I've been as ineffective as other prophets in turning Israel to the Lord. I'm no better off than any of the other prophets who've come before me. They didn't do any good. I haven't done any good. Just take my life. I've had enough. Question is, have you ever been in that place? Have you ever said, I've had it. I've had enough. That's where Elijah's at. Maybe we can understand him a little better when we remember those times, those emotions that we were feeling when we said, I've had it. I've had enough. It's hard. I don't know where to go from here. I know that was one of the feelings I had in that I've had enough moment. I don't know where to go from here. Lord, I've had enough. And yet, as we read this, this is one of the more faithful, one of the most faithful prophets of Israel. This is one of those heroes of faith that we look to and say, we should be more like Elijah. Held up as an example of one of the righteous who can accomplish much through his prayer in James chapter 5. And here in this text, he's saying, I'd rather die. As much as he's been on the mountain and he's seen God work, now he's in the valley in the shadow of death. Elijah's fears cause depression and anxiety. I don't know about you, but I've heard some people say this. Some people seem to think that if they just had enough faith, they wouldn't ever be scared and they would never be depressed. I've known people that maybe they thought faith is like the magic blue pill that when you take it, every one of your troubles goes away. Or perhaps their belief in that is because someone told them that. Some think and even teach, if you're depressed, if you're upset, it means you don't have enough faith. You're not trusting Jesus enough. You know, Matthew 6, 25 to 31, Jesus does say about depression and anxiety that it can't change our circumstances. When he talks about not being anxious or depressed over what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat or drink the following day, he says in verse 27, anxiety can't add to your life. And if we believe the medical journals, we see depression and anxiety only make life harder. Trust in God is what Jesus' point was in Matthew 6, 33. God provided food and drink for Elijah, first by the ravens, and then secondly, the brook, and then by an angel, as we're about to read. But you know, to those people who say, if you only had enough faith, to those people, I'm happy this chapter is here, because it teaches the frailty of being human, that faith in God does not always keep the fears away. Faith in God does not always keep us from hitting that low valley and saying, I've had enough. We can read many times in the Psalms where David hit that valley. Elijah's in that valley now. He's in that valley of the shadow of death, and he's praying for God to take his life. But Elijah's not the only one. I want to remind us of a few others. We see people all throughout Scriptures who see God do mighty things, move mightily in his people and then among the nations, and then say, God, I don't want to live anymore. Moses in Numbers 11, 4 through 15. David in 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 23. Jonah in Jonah 4, verse 3. And you might say, well, all of that is in the Old Testament. They didn't have Jesus. I'd point out the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, after his ministry in Asia, what he says is, we are under great pressure. Life was so hard there, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. The Apostle Paul hit a valley where he had thoughts of death. You know, in this passage are so many fears. One is of health, 1 Kings 19, verse 3. Health fears, and this, it's very real to Elijah, the fear of life and death. Jezebel had killed other prophets, and now she promises to kill Elijah. This was not an empty threat. This was not just her venting her frustration. She's breathing murder, and this is a very real threat to Elijah. Last week when we talked about the battle line there at the Battle of the Valley of Elah, the Philistines and Israelites drawn up in dread array with Goliath in the middle issuing a challenge for 40 days, morning and night. So 80 times they've heard this challenge. And we talked about different phobias that we recognize today that maybe they were suffering. Thanatophobia is an intense fear of death or dying. Perhaps that intense fear of death or dying at the hands of Jezebel caused Elijah to flee for his life. Ironically to me, though, is then he asked God to take his life. So perhaps his fear, intense fear of death and dying, wasn't just from death and dying in general. But maybe he, like David in 2 Samuel 24:14, would rather the just wrath of God than the wrath of men. That seems to me more in line with the text, with Elijah's situation. Because he fears for his life, he runs, and what does he do? He sits under a tree and calls out to God and says, just end it. Take my life. There are certainly persecution fears. In 1 Kings 18, 7 to 14, 19, 10, and verse 14, the prophets of God and Elijah himself are hunted down with the threat of death. Jezebel had hunted down and killed other prophets of God, and now she's hunting for Elijah again. She's already tried to find him. She and Ahab have scoured the nations, Obadiah tells him. Xenophobia, we've talked about it before, that originally known as the fear of the unknown. It's also called a fear or hatred of foreigners and strangers. And it's often expressed by persecution to the foreigners and strangers that you either fear or you hate. Jezebel, coming from Phoenicia, serving her false gods, wants to persecute anyone that tells her she's wrong. And that's the prophets of God. And that includes Elijah. In chapter 18, 7 through 14, and he's going to say it again in chapter 19, 10 and verse 14, Elijah is hunted by Jezebel. In 1 Kings 18, verse 10, I just want to read this one passage from 1 Kings 18. Obadiah said to Elijah, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. You see the untruth to this, the lie? They didn't go to Phoenicia. They didn't go into Jezebel's hometown, her homeland. They searched the nations and kingdoms around the northern 10 tribes, possibly even into Judah. But they didn't go to Phoenicia because that's where Elijah was. But Obadiah helped hide the prophets. But even he recognizes he couldn't save them all. And I want you to remember that. I want you to remember this part, and I'll come back to it a little bit later. But Obadiah helped hide the prophets. Finally, there's a fear of loneliness. 1 Kings 18, 22, 1 Kings 19, 3, and verse 10 and 14, Elijah was outnumbered on Mount Carmel, 850 to 1, and in the cave. He says in both places, he says, I alone am left. In the cave, I alone am left. Loneliness is to feel alone or isolated. It can be discouraging. It can be demoralizing. It can leave one with a sense of dread or a sense of loss. Elijah was ready to quit. That's where Elijah was. I've had it. I've had enough. He was ready to quit. Monophobia is the fear of being alone. It's the fear of being isolated or lonely. It's also known in medical circles as autophobia, isolophobia, and eremophobia. For fearing he's the only one left, which isn't true, we know from the text, 1 Kings 19:18. He goes a long way to be alone. I just want to recount what he's done in verses 3 through 9. From Jezreel, Elijah flees to Beersheba, which means he crossed the southern border into the kingdom of Judah. Once there, he leaves his servant there. He flees into the wilderness, a day's journey. And after a short time, he moves on. He takes 40 days from there and moves all the way to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. That's another word for Mount Sinai. That's where the children of Israel received the law. He's been on a journey that lasted several weeks, at least 6 weeks, possibly more, depending on how long he stayed in the wilderness. And once he's there at the mountain of God, he enters a cave and lodges there. You know, at the beginning of Elijah's ministry, he's led by God into the wilderness for solitude and strengthening after he declares a famine on the land. When Elijah's fear and anxiety take over, he runs in the wilderness to get isolation. In this context, solitude and isolation are two very different things. Solitude is usually something we desire for reflection and to be strengthened. Sometimes solitude is what we desire for our prayers to God to be heard, for that petition to be made and to be heard by God. But isolation is usually something we desire when we wish to cut ourselves off from other people, when we wish or desire to be alone. Have you ever been there? You're afraid to be alone. You don't like to feel lonely, but you also cut off your loved ones. You cut them off, the very ones that can help and offer you love and support. There's a story that goes, it's been told a long time, but this story goes along these lines. Maybe you've heard it. It's been around a while. A man wouldn't get out of bed one Sunday morning. His wife tried and tried. She begged and begged for him to get up. And he says, "I don't want to go to services today." And this goes on and on. It's back and forth for some time. And finally, exasperated, at the end of a rope, the wife yells, "But you have to go to services today. You're the preacher." Elijah's the preacher. He doesn't want to go to work today because he's lonely, he's afraid, and more than that, I believe he's depressed. Sometimes life is like that. We just want to be alone, and yet, when it comes down to it, we don't really want to feel alone. We don't really want to be left alone. Elijah went to extremes to be alone, but his complaint to God shows us he didn't want to be alone. It led him asking God to just end it, to take his life, because he was ready to quit. The solution to his fears, though, in 1 Kings 19 is God. And the first thing I want to notice is what God does not do. God does not rebuke. God does not argue. He does not condemn or judge Elijah. You know, many times in the past, as I have looked at this account, I call it the pity party in the cave. And that's kind of it's kind of derivative towards Elijah. And if you've heard me say that, I apologize. Reading this again, preparing this for the last few months, getting ready for this series, I've looked at it a little differently. Because I don't see God make fun of Elijah at all. And neither should we. This was very real fear. Whether it should have been there or not is beyond the point. I want to talk about how God does deal with Elijah. But it's important to note how he doesn't. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't condemn or judge him. During the course of putting this together, it's been months and I didn't write it down. I couldn't find it again, so there's no source for it on the PowerPoint on the website. But I read from some medical journal or some medical article on ways to deal with people who are depressed. And it again came from someone saying they believed Elijah suffered mental depression, you know, that it was just chronic. And I don't know about that. This is a snippet of his life. But in this article, it pointed out from some medical journal that medically speaking, it says when you deal with someone who is depressed, there's three basic ways to handle them. One is to see to their physical needs, so they're not having to have anxiety or worry about that while they're depressed over whatever that is. See to their psychological needs. Sometimes you just need to listen. And that usually in that mixed emotion, as they finally the floodgates open and they're coming forth with what's bothering them, lots of times that emotion is mixed with truth and error. But just listen. That's not the time for "I told you so." And then it says, and if you're religious, or if they're religious, see to their spiritual needs. And I find it interesting as I read through this account, this is what God does with Elijah. This is how he deals with Elijah. He deals with Elijah's depression first physically. He sends an angel of rest. In 1 Kings 19, 5 through 8, we read that an angel is sent to Elijah. He's there to give him comfort and aid in his time of need. He's going to cause Elijah to take a nap. He's going to make him some hot food and give him water to drink. He's going to see to his physical needs. Elijah's been running for a long time. First he outran the chariot. Then he's gone to Beersheba. Then he's gone a day into the wilderness. And when you're depressed, lots of times you don't see to your physical needs because your mind is elsewhere. But God sees to what Elijah needs. And we read at least twice that the angel caused Elijah to take a nap. But I want you to notice that the angel, when he comes, doesn't say, "You just need a little more faith." Poking him in the ribs. "Hey, get it together." That's not what the angel does. The angel first touches him. I find that interesting. That personal touch we often need more than even the words from a friend when we're in that valley. And here that angel provides that personal touch to Elijah. Then the angel makes some nice hot food for him. And then Elijah naps. I want to point out just a few things of what's made Elijah exhausted on top of his depression. He ran about 20 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel and outran Ahab's chariot. 1 Kings 18, 45 to 46. Then he heads south into Judah to Beersheba, which is thought to be another 17 to 20 miles. Then a day into the wilderness, and then 40 more days on to Mount Horeb. Elijah needed rest. The angel sends him in the strength of that food on a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. And I'm just wondering, where did that energy food and drink come from? I think we could all use that type of energy food and drink, that on that food and drink, he went 40 more days. I think my takeaway from this is sometimes you need comfort food and a nap. And God provided that to Elijah. But he also provided psychological needs, which I found interesting because that's exactly what this medical journal says depressed people need. God listens to him. In 1 Kings 9, 19 through 14, or 9 through 14, God asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But then he listens to Elijah's response. And twice in this passage, God asks Elijah why he's there. Why is he depressed? And twice Elijah answers with a mixture of truth and error. Read it there with me. "I have been zealous for you." True. "The Israelites rejected you." True. "They have killed your prophets." True. "I'm the only one left." And false. 1 Kings 19:18. "I'm the only one left." And he says, "And they seek even my life to take it." Elijah may have felt ineffective as a prophet. He said in verse 4, "I'm not better than my fathers." And as I pointed out, Ahab and Jezebel were still ruling Israel. The rulers didn't repent. The people didn't repent. There was no revolution even after the people saw what God did on Mount Carmel. And they put the false prophets to death. But idolatry is still rampant. That's still kind of the national god, if you will. It's the Baal and the Asherah. Elijah had pushed away his servant in verse 2. And I would say what not to do when dealing with depression. But it's what we do, isn't it? Even if we don't suffer chronic depression, we have those days where we're depressed. And what do? We push everybody away. But in his depression, not only is it not true because God's going to say he's leaving 7,000 in the land who haven't bowed the knee to Baal in verse 18. He had forgotten about Obadiah and the 100 prophets of God he saved. He had forgotten about his own servant. He didn't know about Shaphat and his wife yet, who raised a godly son, Elisha, who is going to provide comfort and friendship and finally a successor to Elijah. See, he didn't have the big picture. And that's often what happens when we get depressed. We see the circumstances surrounding us, and it's hard to see beyond that. God is going to listen to Elijah. But here in the cave on Mount Horeb, God listens and he's a friend to Elijah and he provides comfort. God's comfort to Elijah is in great contrast to when Moses and the Israelites were last here at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. In Exodus 19, 14 through 25, we read that God descended upon Mount Sinai in thunder, lightning, fire, and earthquakes, and it caused great fear. And here, as we read 1 Kings 19, 11 through 13, God caused a strong wind that tore the rocks to pieces. But it says, God was not in that wind. God caused an earthquake, but it says God was not in the earthquake. He caused fire to erupt, but it says God was not in the fire. And then there's a gentle blowing wind and a voice from that blowing wind asking Elijah a second time, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You know, these are all frequent images of God's presence. Wind, we can read in the book of Job in Acts 2. Fire, Exodus 3 and Acts 2. Earthquake, Exodus 19 and Matthew 27, 51 to 54 upon Jesus' death. All of these elements throughout Scripture represent God's presence. And yet it says God wasn't in these things that could destroy, but in the gentle blowing wind. And I can't help but think of 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, that God is the God of all comfort. I want to read 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4 at this point. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." God is the God of all comfort. And here in Elijah's darkest day, perhaps, darkest last 40 days, God provides comfort. God listens to him. But then he sees to his spiritual needs. God gives him a task. God reminds him, "You have work to do." He asks him twice, "What are you doing here? Why are you in this cave?" 1 Kings 19, 15, 18, God reveals to Elijah his plan, and he gives Elijah his next assignment. God's voice in our lives doesn't always come in the ways we expect. God's answer to our problems isn't always what we expect. I want you to think about what God is revealing here. God has not ignored Ahab and Jezebel. God knows exactly that they're still ruling. God knows who they are and who they serve. But here God reveals he's working in the life of a pagan king to bring judgment on the house of Ahab and Jezebel. Through King Hazael of Syria, who Elijah is here to task with crowning, which will actually happen by Elisha, to make him king of Syria in 1 Kings 22, 2 Kings 8, 8 to 15, verses 28 to 29, and chapter 9, 14 to 15. God is working through a pagan king. How would Elijah know that? He doesn't, because he's not the master planner. He's only seeing his little bubble, his life. But God is revealing to him the master plan, the bigger picture. He's working through Syria to bring judgment. Then he says he's working in the life of a man named Jehu, who will be crowned king over Israel and completely judge the house of Ahab. This takes place in 2 Kings 9 to 10. Again, it's going to be Elisha that crowns or anoints Jehu. Then he's to anoint his own replacement, Elisha, who would be twice as powerful and who would comfort the evils, who would confront the evils of the house of Ahab head on. Elisha is going to have the power of Elijah. Twice the power, twice the ability, twice the courage and boldness. And Elisha is going to do what Elijah did. He's going to confront Ahab and Jezebel head on and even their descendants. God says, I'm working. I'm working through the pagan king. I'm working through a man of your own countrymen who has not bowed the knee to Baal, Jehu. And I'm working through Elisha. And you'll see this in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21, when he calls on Elisha to follow him. Elijah is not alone. For God reveals there are 7,000. And then will come Elisha. Perhaps this is that friend Elijah desperately needs. And then ultimately Jesus, who provides the ultimate comfort and who promises in Hebrews 13, 5 to 6, make sure your character is free from the love of money, the Hebrew writer says, writing through the Holy Spirit, being content with what you have. It says, for he himself has said, Jesus himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And because of that promise, the Hebrew writer says in verse 6, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So often, we put God in a box and we expect a certain outcome. And when it doesn't happen, we become despondent. And it makes me wonder what Elijah thought was supposed to happen after Mount Carmel. After such a spectacular display of God's power and authority over the nations. Maybe he thought the people would revolt. Maybe he thought God was going to work through the nation, that they would depose Ahab and Jezebel. And when that didn't happen, and Jezebel still ordering his death, that he became despondent. The point is that God is making here, and the point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 6 is the same. Trust in God. He sees the big picture. So what about today? When saints today face fears of health, life and death, persecution, and even loneliness, and we might even put it rather, it's not a fear but a symptom, and that is depression and anxiety. The solution to our fears, the solution to our depression and anxiety is the same as it was for Elijah, and that is God. My admonition to you is to turn to the God of all comfort. Even if we, in those moments, push our loved ones away, don't push God away. So often what happens is people will push God away too and walk away from the faith. Don't push God away. We read 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, where it says, he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our affliction, so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves were comforted by God. Sometimes we go through that valley, and when we come out on the other side, we're there for other people when we recognize they're in that valley. We might be there for them. We might have gone through it so that we know how to comfort others. And get back to work. That was what God said to Elijah. Why are you here? There's still work for you to do. Get out of this cave. Get off this mountain. And go back to Samaria. Go back to Israel. Go into Syria. He had another long journey ahead. They have to go past Judah, past Israel, into Syria to go anoint Hazael king. Galatians 6:9 says, let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we'll reap if we do not grow weary. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13 says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Look to Jesus as our example. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3. Even when the way is rough, even when the way is discouraging, Jesus overcame it. And he did it for you and for me, and more than just to provide salvation from our sins. Notice here it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now Elijah had hit a point in his life where he had grown weary and lost heart, and God was his pick-me-up. Here the Hebrew writer is reminding saints, Jesus is our pick-me-up. Remember what he did. Remember the bad day he had and where it led. And yet he did it for you and for me. He did it so we don't grow weary and lose heart. He did it so that we don't shirk our duties, that we might remember who we are. And finally, you are not alone. Not only should you remember the people that you've pushed away, who want to be there and give you that hug, remember them, but remember, you're not alone. We read Hebrews 13 earlier, verses 5 and 6, where it says, Jesus himself has promised, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? It was also read earlier in this series, between Friday and the two sermons yesterday, 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Sometimes we focus in on that passage, and that can be a depressing passage. But verse 9 is the comforting passage. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Your brethren isn't just the people in the world, it's other saints. It's other brothers and sisters. Maybe they've gone through exactly what you're going through and can provide that unique comfort. You are not alone. God recognizes that we need help. God does not call us to do the work all by ourselves, not even the preacher. He's called all of us to work together. Moses needed help. God gave him the elders to help him lead and judge the people. Elijah needed help because he felt all alone. And God gave him Elisha to work with him and be his eventual successor. We must work together. In Ephesians 4, 14 to 16, talks about coming together as every joint supplies, growing into Christ together. We can't do that if we're lone wolves. If we think that we're all alone and we go at it as if we're all alone. We can easily become discouraged in our spiritual work. Either as individuals or as a group, we can become discouraged. We need to lift one another up and carry the load so that the work does not fall on one individual. Galatians 6:2 says, lay your burdens on one another, or share one another's burdens. That means that one person who has the burden needs to lay it on the other person in order for that person to carry it. We're to carry one another's burdens. James chapter 5 reminds us in verses 16 to 18 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but he's also an example of a righteous man's prayer. Verse 16 of James 5, therefore confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He holds Elijah up as this righteous example. And so as we conclude, I want you to remember Elijah's request to God in 1 Kings 19, verse 4. Here where he goes a day's journey into the wilderness, he lays under a juniper tree, and he requests for himself that he might die. He said, it's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. He asked God to take his life. You know, again, God doesn't answer our prayers always the way we think. But I want to point out, before we close, God did answer his prayer. 2 Kings 2, 1-14. Just not in the way and not in the timing Elijah thought. But 2 Kings 2, 1-14, after calling Elisha to replace him as God commanded him to do, somehow Elijah knew his time was up. God did take his life. He took him right into heaven in a whirlwind while Elisha and others stood watching, separated by a chariot of fire pulled by horses of fire. Elijah lived a spectacular life, and God took him up in a spectacular way. But I want you to notice, God did answer his prayer. But Elijah did not taste death, as other mortals are going to and have. God took him right up into heaven in this whirlwind. It says in 2 Kings 2, 11 through 12, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And Elisha's ministry begins. Elijah's has ended. God's timing is always best, is it not? Isn't this the kind of spectacular way we would want to go? God answered this righteous man's prayer, just in his own way and in his own timing. Brethren, when you are in your cave of sorrow or in the valley of death itself, seek out your friends. Don't pull away. That's the natural thing to do. We want to pull away. We want to push them apart. Don't pull away. And above all, remember to pray. I want to close on this note, 1 Peter 5, 6-7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. We're going to face fears. We live in fearful times, and saints throughout time have always lived in fearful times. It's not going to go away. That's the secret. The fearful time isn't really ever going to go away. Where one thing might end, something else is going to take its place. But for the righteous and for the saint and for the child of God, we have a benefit the world does not have. We can take that depression, we can take that anxiety, we can take those fears, and we can lay them on Jesus, because he can take it. And he wants it. He wants us to lay it on him. How do we stand fearless in fearful times? Oh, we're going to have those moments like Elijah. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. You will be in the cave of sorrow. You will reach that valley of death. But God is the way back out. Jesus did it so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. Jesus did it so that you can cast your anxiety on him, because he loves you that much. That's how you can get out. Is fix your eyes on Jesus, not on earth and its problems, where those fears are. But look to that glorious end, that one day in heaven we might get to shake the hand of Elijah and the righteous who have come before us. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be. To have that promise of eternal life, that home with God Almighty, who answers prayers in spectacular ways, above and beyond what we think or ask. To have that benefit, you need to first be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and in the name of Jesus. And that this morning, if you're not, and if you are a Christian, not living the way you should, maybe you've hit that valley. Maybe you're still there, and you've pushed everyone away, including God. Now's the time to come back. Now's the time to remember you have a task, you have a purpose for living, you have a purpose for being here. Now's the time to make it right. And if we can help you in any way this morning, the waters of baptism, the prayers of the righteous on your behalf, come forward now, let it be known, while together we stand and sing.